Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. All right, so just by way of recap, you know, Jeremiah is the prophet of the Lord, and he's speaking to God's people about the destruction that's coming on Israel and Jerusalem, primarily because they rejected the word of the Lord. And you're going to see here very quickly, we get into chapter 11, why that's coming about. So verse 1 of chapter 10, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. I'd like to just for a moment pause right there, because this, I think, is one of the greatest weaknesses of the Christian church in the world. Failure to hear the word of the Lord. We're going to see that the people of Israel possessed the word of the Lord. Paul writes about it in the book of Romans. They had the oracles of God. They had everything that God wanted them to have. It was in their possession. I wonder how many of us have multitudes of these books in our houses and sitting in our shelves. Some of them are in good places. Others are collecting dust. Some we have stuck in our glove compartments or underneath our coffee tables or wherever they may be. But it's not enough to possess it. We must learn it. We must crave it. We must submit to it. We must learn it. And have the intention of obeying it. And that's what all of Jeremiah is really about. That the children of Israel did not obey the word of God. And this is the sad part. Hear the word. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, or the Gentiles are led astray by them. And so here he's telling them through these earlier chapters, there will be an invader. The Babylonian army is coming against you. They're going to take you into captivity. You're going to live among them for 70 years. Don't learn their ways. I think of the New Testament verse where the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not learn their ways. For many of us, it's not a matter of learning their ways. It's more a matter of unlearning their ways, because that's where we came from. We came out of the world. We know the world's ways very well, and it's all we can do to prevent ourselves from habitually walking in those ways. And so everything that we're going through now is a process of unlearning the world's ways and learning afresh the ways of God and start to walk in His Word. And that's what all this is about. That's why we're here tonight, folks. We're here so we could study the Word of God. As it says there in the first verse, hear the Word. We're here to hear the Word of God and to try to live according to that Word. But while we're in this world, let's take heed to verse 2 and not learn the ways of the world. We're turning away from those things. Verse 3, for the customs of the peoples are futile or vanity or emptiness. The way of the world is emptiness. John said that all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. All of those things are empty. Do not love the world, he said. Don't love it. And so we have, again, an Old Testament verse right here telling us the same thing. Don't love the world. They're empty ways. The world's ways are empty ways. We have the ways of God now, the ways of God explained to us clearly by the Word of God. Well, the customs of the peoples are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. It sounds a little bit like our Christmas holiday, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Christmas. And in verse 5, so they are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak, but they must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Well, some have said that it may be a reference to the ancient pagan practice of the worship of Tammuz. Tammuz is actually the god of the winter solstice, And he had a mother, Semiramis. And it is a bit pagan in its in that type of a worship. That's not what we do at our Christmas time, but a lot of people have tried to make the connection, especially there in verse 3 when it talks about cutting a tree from the forest, you know, and then you go and decorate it and all. It's going to say that a little bit further. Others, as you read there also in verse 3, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. In other words, he may cut the tree down, or he may also take that tree and make an idol out of it. And he may be talking about decorating the idol and setting up the idol as opposed to the tree. I happen to think it's probably more the establishing of the idol. Either way, I don't think you can prove it definitively one way or the other. I do know that that there is a freedom that we have. In fact, as we read, you know, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. And it's probable, as we go on in the next chapters, that God is talking about this in context of idols, because he's going to talk about how foolish people who establish idols in their lives are. In verse 5, they are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried. They're talking obviously about the idols, because they cannot go by themselves. And so he says, do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They're just dumb idols made of wood. They are not gods at all. As far as Christmas is concerned, for those of you who would like to see this as our celebration of Christmas, I want you to know that in the New Testament, it clearly says how free we are to celebrate holidays as we wish and how we wish. And through it all, obviously, we have the mandate of the Old and New Testament to bring honor to God in everything that we do. So even if we do celebrate what may have originated as a pagan holiday on December 25th, by the way, that is the day that they would celebrate Tammuz and the son of Semiramis, and that is when they would do all of that. But it is also a special day in that we have, in a sense, overtaken the day. We've captured it for Christ. And on that day is when we have chosen to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, another thing, Jesus probably was not born on December 25th. It's just a day that I think earlier Christians decided, let's take over that pagan day, which I think is great. We try to do the same thing now on October 31st. We call it a harvest party. We don't celebrate Halloween. We celebrate something completely different. And the world is out there going to do their thing, but we come into our home, as you will, and we celebrate our Savior Jesus Christ on that day. So we're just capturing it. We're taking it over and claiming it for Jesus. That's all we're doing. Rather than shutting ourselves in the house and drawing the shades and not answering the doorbell when they ring or throw eggs back at them, we've decided to come out of the darkness and into the light and just make a light for Christ and use it as an opportunity. We do the same thing with Super Bowl Sunday. If you're with us, we'll do that too. That's a great American holiday, and we do that here. You're free. And the key verse is, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of thinking you're celebrating something pagan. You're not. You're not, unless you do. If so, don't. Stop it. You're not supposed to celebrate idols. You're supposed to celebrate Christ. Verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord. See, don't be afraid of these other gods. They can't do good. They can't do evil. They can't do anything because they're dead. They're just pieces of wood. But there is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. This one who has created all things. It's right that we worship him. In fact, in Psalm 147 in verse 1, it says that praise is right. It's proper to do so. It is the logical worship, Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It's logical. It's practical. It's the right thing to do because there is no other God. There is no other God. There are a lot of people who pray to other gods, but they may as well pray to wood. They don't exist. And I have a text even to show it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is writing about that thing. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "Now therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols." Remember, an idol represents another god. "Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It doesn't matter that it's politically correct for us to acknowledge other gods or be tolerant of other faiths. We're tolerant of other people only so we can get close to them to win them to Jesus Christ. That's our, because there's only one God to us. We don't honor other gods. We don't respect other gods as gods. We respect people because we're taught to be kind to all people. We're taught to love all people, but we don't honor their God or their choice of religion, because to us there's only one way to God, and that's Jesus Christ. That is the Christian faith. If you believe something differently, then you don't believe in the Christian faith. You believe something else. And we respect you, we just don't respect your belief. You're free to have it, so long as you're okay with being disappointed someday. Because that's what will happen, because there is no other God. And we say that with great certainty because we believe what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. There is only one God, and he's just warming up. It's going to get more so as Jeremiah starts to reveal the heart of God. "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great." In verse 7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine." Here is the point. Obviously, you take a chunk of wood, as we're talking about it in context, you go into the forest, you cut down a piece of wood, you take your whittling tools and fashion a god. You set it up, you decorate it, you put a name on it, and then you bow down to it. Doesn't that sound sort of crazy? But that's exactly what they would do, and then they would dedicate their life to serving that chunk of wood. And God's opinion of that is how foolish it is. Dull-hearted is another way of saying stupid in a literal meaning. That's really what it means. They are altogether stupid and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless and empty doctrine. An empty doctrine. Teaching is what doctrine is. It's an empty belief, an empty faith. And that's what the Bible says about any faith that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world. "Silver is beaten into plates, it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing." In other words, they've gotten rich off of this. "They are all the work of skillful men." All these idols came from very skillful and gifted men. "But the Lord," verse 10, "is the true God and the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." You see, anytime you're tired of your God, you can take him and melt him down if you want to. When you're done with him, and fashion him into something else if you want. "I don't like the way you've protected my family. I've lost 3 of my servants and 2 of my children and 12 goats. I'm melting you down. Done. And I'm going to make you into something else. put a little umbrella on it. I think that's what I'll do this time. The silliness. But the Lord is the only true God. Nobody made him. In fact, he's going to say that in a moment. Nobody made him. He always was. He made us. He's the only living God. Everything else is dead stone, it's dead wood, or it's just a piece of metal. But he's the living God. And he's the everlasting King. He rules, he leads, he guides. And those of us who have acknowledged him in this way know exactly what this means. But I'd like to point something out too in verse 10. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. Here is a truth about God. And we have, I don't know how to say it without being frank, there is a sappy notion that we have about God, that he is just love. No, it's not true. Everything he does is love. Even his wrath is love. But he does have wrath. And when people think about God, they just want to believe that he is so loving that he allows anyone to do whatever they want to, because God is love. He's love, and he would never do anything wrong against us. He'll let us do whatever we want. That's a wrong, unbiblical view of God. But a lot of people have made for themselves a God fashioned just like that. They have made for themselves God in their own image. They've changed the true God for who he is in our modern day and said, my God would never do such and such. Well, you've got a false God. And the God that you claim you believe is not the God of the Bible. So what we must do if we want to worship God is to worship him first in spirit and in truth. Truth. The true God. A lot of people have invented a false God, and they want everyone to accept their image of God. That's tantamount to idol worship, and we can't do that. We go to the Bible first to determine what does the Bible define God as? What does the Bible tell us God is? Who is he? The Bible tells us who he is. And we do not let the world fashion God for us. Oh, they do this. They do this. And so we have to be very careful that we don't fall for this. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Yes, those are characteristics of the living God, wrath and indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods have not made the heavens and the earth. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So all of you gods who have created the heavens and the earth, take one step forward. Well, obviously none of them can take a step forward. So God is going to cause them all to perish one day. And yet people will choose to serve them. As he has made the earth by his power, not by man's hands. He has established the world by his wisdom. Nobody formed him. And he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. He is sovereign. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. In other words, he speaks and it's done. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. It's possible he was speaking there of the science of evaporation, how it evaporates, creates rain. He caused that to happen. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And I thought of this as I was studying today. I had a pretty windy day today. And God opened up his treasure chest. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. That's the problem with many of us as Christians. We don't have proper knowledge of God. But here, he's talking really of those who have slipped into idol worship. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, an idol. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Shame on anyone who falls for it. But this is the point that we're making here, and to apply it to our modern thinking, shame on anyone who falls for an image of God that is not defined clearly in the Scripture. See, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Knowledge. I was really, somewhat challenged or convicted by a study I did a few weeks ago. I would encourage you to look it up, about girding the loins of your mind. When we go through difficult things, we as Christians must think. Think. The Christian has to learn to think, and he must learn to think biblically. And this involves even our worship, as I've challenged us with this thought quite regularly. Why do we do what we do? And we ask ourselves that reason. We mustn't follow down pathways that don't lead us to Christ, even if it feels good. And there are a lot of churches who are moving that way now into feel-good experiences. But if you stop for a moment and think and ask the question, why are we doing this? You'd be surprised at some of the answers. And so we want to be careful, Christians. Be careful, or shame on us if we fall for it. That they are futile, a work of errors, verse 15. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he, the Lord, is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the forests, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will evict you. I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. In other words, they're going to learn that I am the maker of all things. And back to verse 16. They're going to learn who's in charge here. It's not governments. It's not people. It's the Lord. But notice what it says here again. The inhabitants of the land will be in distress, and the Lord is going to make it so. Once again, something we don't like to think about when we think about God. Surely a God of love wouldn't allow that, would he? Well, what is your definition of love, and where do you find your definition of love? And especially, how do you apply it to God, who is love? Are we going to define to the God who is love what love is supposed to look like? From our perspective, remember, John the Apostle said, God is love. We're not love, but we always judge God by the love we have in our heads. This is what love is supposed to be like, and a God of love would never do something like that. How do you know what a God of love will do? How do you know? What is your definition of love? Where does it come from? Certainly not from God, because God of love will do something like this. You might not do it because that's not where your love has matured to yet. But God has a whole different kind of love. Completely. I know it sounds crazy, but God's love is not your love and it's not my love. God's love is higher. We're learning God's love. And of course, that has to come from the explanation of Him, the definition of Him found in the Word of God. We have no other way of knowing God, no other way, except what has been revealed here in the Word of God. And the New Testament tells us we see all of that in Jesus. And so we look to Him. And so God says, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so, or that they may find the truth of the Lord. And here in verse 19, Here is the definition of love now. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity. In other words, God has feelings about this. He doesn't like to have to do this, but he says, it must be so, or and I must bear it, or I have to do it because I have no other choice in the sense that my people have rejected me after all the good that I have done. My tent, he says in verse 20, referring to his tabernacle, his temple, my tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. He's talking about his temple. And that the true people who came to worship are no longer doing their job. And here's why. In verse 21, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted. Ah, no wonder the people are dull-hearted. You see, because the shepherds, who are the shepherds, the pastors, the leaders of God's people, they have become dull-hearted. And they are the ones who have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. We have a condition in our country, in our world, in the Christian church, and it's called empty churches. And the reason that's happening is because very often you're going to find that the shepherds have erred in not seeking the Lord and not teaching the Word of God. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. And so they hear already the news that the invasion has begun. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We think we know where we're going, don't we? We think we know, but we really don't know, is what this is saying. We thought we were doing what was right, Lord, but apparently we have not been doing what is right. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Well, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And so a righteous man looks to the Word of God and listens to the voice of God and says, what do you want me to do, Lord? What would you have me to do? This is what I think I should do, but I'm checking with you first. And here is the problem. All of the shepherds have taken the congregation and the people of God all in the wrong direction. Oh, Lord, correct me, verse 24, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. It's a very good prayer. Lord, okay, all right. Go ahead and spank me. But be gentle. That's what he's saying. Please be gentle. Don't spank me while you're angry. I tell you, this is a very good prayer for our country. Notice it says in verse 25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up our country. They have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate. Jacob is another name for Israel. And so they have destroyed Israel, these people. And so, Lord, bring your judgment on them. They've destroyed our country. And here perhaps is one more attempt on Jeremiah's part through this prayer. Lord, don't destroy us. We know you. Destroy those people who don't know you, in verse 25. One last attempt. But he's talking specifically about perhaps King Jehoahaz. Remember, Jeremiah was prophesying in Jehoahaz's day, and he was the evil king. He was the one who took the nation into wickedness. Josiah was before him, and he was a good king. He was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. As soon as he died, his son Jehoahaz took over and really ran the country into the ground. So Jeremiah is now weeping over the condition of the land. In chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. Now the covenant, he mentions it twice here in these verses. The covenant is something that God referred to back in the book of Deuteronomy. We were there. I don't know if you remember being there, but when we were there, those of you who were with us, we talked about two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. These were the two mountains that God said, when you get into the promised land, you're going to go up on one mountain, you're going to put men on Gerizim, and you're going to put men on Ebal. And on Gerizim, you're going to shout the blessings. But from Ebal, you're going to shout all of the cursings. And that will be the covenant, the contract, the agreement. And the people will agree to this. Together, they will all agree. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. And there we see where God led the people into the country. They got into the country, and the men shouted the blessings. This is what will happen to you. Your kneading bowl will never run dry. You'll have all of these great things if you obey me. And all the people said, amen. And then it goes on and says, but this will happen if you do not obey me, and if you break this covenant. And he starts going down the list of all the things that will happen to them. God is now bringing them into a reminder of the covenant which was broken. Cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. That's in verse 25 of chapter 27. God said, this is what will happen. And sure enough, it has come. Which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. That is the covenant agreement. In other words, your peace in this promised land is conditional. If you obey me, you're going to have an abundance. If you do not obey me, you're going to have an invasion. In verse 5, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. Or in the Hebrew, literally, amen. So be it. Amen, Jehovah. And so God's saying, I want to bless you. I want to give you every good thing. I want you to have every abundance, everything. I want to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. All I ask is live for me and obey me, and you will have it all. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Obey my voice. Remember, they had the word, but they didn't have it in their hearts. They kept it in their closets. They put it in the glove compartments of their chariots. But it wasn't in their hearts. And it was in the heart that God wanted to put the word. And that hasn't changed. He wants it in our hearts too, not just our heads. He wants it in our hearts. In other words, what we learn about the Word of God becomes a mandate. Lord, I hear what your Word says, and now by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live it. Because to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken better than the fat of the rams that you would offer to God in sacrifice. God wants us to hear His Word and to be doers of the Word, to put it into New Testament language. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, James said. That's what the Lord wants us to be. Obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. He did whatever he felt like doing. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, the curses from Mount Ebal, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. In other words, I kept my part, but they didn't keep their part. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here is the problem in verse 10. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. The first indictment against them in verse 10, they turned back to the old life. They turned back to the sinful life. The life before the word, before the commandment, and they refused to hear was the next thing. Who refused to hear my words. They didn't care that they were doing wrong. Don't talk to us about these things. And thirdly, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. And here is really the pathway, if you will, to backsliding. First is turning backward toward the old life, wanting the old life, longing for the old life. Secondly, is to refuse the word of God, to reject the word of God, don't want to hear it. And thirdly, you are living the old life. You're following the old ways. You have turned yourself over to falsehood, to false lies, to lies and to false gods. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. And here's the evidence, he's saying. This is what they've done. Therefore, verse 11, just as I promised, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Ouch. God is saying, it's enough now. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they have offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the name of in the time of their trouble. In other words, the people are going to then go to plan B. All right, God, all right, God's not listening to us. Okay, Molech, help us. And guess what? There won't be anyone there to hear. Molech's busy. He's preoccupied. There's no one there to help. After you've passed God, after you've given up on God, there is no one to help. Nobody, nowhere. Try if you wish. There's no help. Verse 13, for according to the number of your cities were your gods. How many cities do you have in Israel? That's how many gods you had. O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So there was no lack of false gods. In verse 14, God's instructions to Jeremiah, so do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear those prayers in the time that they, or hear them or your prayers in the time that they cry out to me, because of their trouble. You know, there are a lot of people who ask the question, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I was in England, as you know, last week, and someone in a little question and answer time we had, that was one of the questions. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You know, this is probably as close as it comes right here. This is about as close as it comes to a definition of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus mentioned that. Remember, there is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is one that is an unforgivable sin. Here it is. It's when you have turned away from the one true God and followed after everything else. And here's the point. When you have crossed the line and you have committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, God stops hearing your prayers. Even if you were to say, I'm sorry, God, he doesn't hear it. You have crossed the line. There is no forgiveness. In 1 John, John the Apostle said, there is a sin which leads to death. This is the sin. When you have rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected, you have said no to God, you have despised God, over and over and over again until God says, okay, I won't ask again. Wow. I don't know where that place is. I don't think that the Bible in any place defines where that line is, but a line there is. Clearly there is a line. I don't know where it is, but there is a line that one crosses that line, you can't be saved. You can't be saved. Scary, don't you think? Scary. But this seems to define it. Wouldn't you say, doesn't that look like, wow, that person is, these people have committed the unforgivable sin. That's what God is saying. I won't forgive these people. It's over. In verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house? My beloved, meaning my bride. What has my beloved, my bride, to do in my house, having done lewd things or lewd deeds with many? In other words, God is saying, in my house, my bride has brought in other lovers and committed spiritual adultery with them, with many. And the holy flesh has passed from you. You're no longer sanctified. You're no longer set apart. You're like everyone else. Oh, God, help the Christian church today. God, help us that we would be like everyone else. There is no hope. There's no hope for the world. That we are the light of the world, Jesus said. And if we become like the world, if we become like them and try to use their gimmicks to win people. Do you know the gimmick that Jesus used? You know the gimmick that the Apostle Paul used? You know the gimmick that John the Baptist used? Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. Give your life over to God. That's the gimmick. Oh, that old thing. Yeah, that old time religion right there. Yes. But there is a movement among the Christian churches today that is shameful, to use Jeremiah's words, shameful. A replacement of the Word of God, replacing the Word of God with some type of strange and bizarre sensual stuff that's sappy right out of California, I'm sure. It's messed up stuff. And it's here in our hometown. It's here. And it's not biblical. It's sensual. It tickles the ears. And it's just what the Bible predicted would come in the last days. Christians, don't fall for it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You're free to do it if you wish, but I tell you, shame on you if you do. Shame on you if you do. The Lord called your name Green Olive Tree. It's words for Judah. Romans 11, Paul talked about that. Remember? Lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it. Some translations talk about that kindling of fire as lightning, and its branches are broken. In other words, he allowed fire to hit it, and the branches got broken off. Romans 11 talks about broken branches there. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you? Israel, the chosen of God. Why? Because God said, the Lord is sovereign and he can do that. He chose Judah, he chose Israel to bring forth the Messiah. No reason. And when he chose Israel, he chose one man, Abraham. He took Abraham. And Abraham became the father of Israel. And through that came all that we know today, but especially our Messiah. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. End of indictment. That's it. That's what God is saying. You brought it on yourself. Now you must suffer the consequences. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. And verse 6 of chapter 12, talks about this plot a little further. It's actually the plot to kill Jeremiah. But, O Lord of hosts, you know, if you can't defeat God, just kill his messengers. And that's precisely what Jesus complained about in the New Testament, remember? And that he killed everyone, and now you're going to kill his son too. And that's what they did. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, those are the ones that plotted to kill Jeremiah, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. And here is the persecution. Keep your mouth shut. We don't want to hear about these things of your God, about our God. We know our God better than you know our God. And that obviously wasn't true. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young man shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. There shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 12 asks the question, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you? Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Yeah, wouldn't you like to sit down and say, God, I got some questions for you. That's what he's saying. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? I'd like to know that. Why are those happy who are dealing so treacherously? Why are so many people happy even though they're so sinful? It seems that if you live a sinful life, that you shouldn't be allowed to be happy. But no, it doesn't seem that way, does it? No, those of us who've chosen to live righteous lives, we're barely making it seems. And so Jeremiah says, hey, what gives about this, God? It seems a little sour here. I don't like this. I'd like to talk to you about this. Verse 2, you've planted them, yes. They have taken root. They grow, or they're prospering, yes. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Jesus said something like that, right? These people worship me with their lips, honor me with their lips, draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. It's all lip service. It's all going through the motions, but it's not real. Verse 3, these verses are saying, these people look like they're right, but I know they're not right. In verse 3, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. This is a proven faith that we all must go through. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, Lord. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there because they said, he will not see our final end. And here really is the heart's cry of the Christian church. How long, Lord, will you let this go on? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. I better look it up. Probably is a better thing for me to do. In the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha is how he closes that verse. O Lord, come. Or the Lord is coming. That word, Maranatha, you may have heard that word before. But the point is, come and end it all. End it all, Lord. How long, O Lord? And the church cries, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord, and deal with the sinfulness of this world. How long? And the Lord's response in verse 5, it's not what you want to hear. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? Oh, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to hear 5 more days. How long? Just another week. Hang in there. How long, O Lord? No one knows the day or the hour. But the Lord is saying, hang in there. Hang in there. He goes on and it says, and if the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you. And how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Not very well, I'm afraid. In other words, Jeremiah, I know that you're begging me to come and do something, but you need to know something. It's going to get worse, a lot worse. Christian, we cry escapism when we say Maranatha, yet it should be our heart's cry. As we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly, it should be our heart's cry. But know that it's going to get worse. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you, hitmen. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. In other words, they're going to come to you and try and tell you smooth things. Remember Nehemiah when he was trying to build the wall and they all came to him, kind of sneaky, that's what he said. But God says, I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest that cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. So God is saying, that's the way I see my temple now. Verse 10, many rulers, the King James says, many pastors, the meaning is many shepherds, leaders. Many shepherds, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. What is the vineyard but the congregation of the Lord? They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. And when did all this begin? I think it began in 1 Samuel in chapter 8. When the people came to Samuel and said, Samuel, you're old and your kids are really rotten. And so we think you should put a king over us so we could be like all the other nations. And the thing displeased Samuel and he went to the Lord. And the Lord said, they're not rejecting you, Sam. They're rejecting me. Give them the king. And here it is. Here it is. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have made it desolate, verse 11. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. No one even cares. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but to no profit. In other words, they strive for gain, but have nothing but pain. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Or you should be ashamed of your harvest, but you're not. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back. This is 70 years later, and after that, we already studied it from Ezra and Nehemiah, but that's what's going to happen. God is going to bring them back in waves, at first with Ezra, then with Nehemiah. And actually, Zerubbabel was one of them, I believe, went with them also. And it shall be, verse 16, if they will learn carefully my ways, the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. In other words, if the inhabitants who are there will repent and decide to follow my ways, and then they can stay and be safe. But if they do not obey, then I'll pluck them up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. So, again, it begins with the choice of obedience versus disobedience, the blessing versus the curse. It ends with the same thing. Now, fortunately, we live under the age of grace. Yet there seems to be the biblical point or the principle that we should expect that if we're going to live for the Lord, there will be definite blessings attached to that. And so let's just determine to do that with the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, which enlightens our path, God's word is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. That means he teaches us where to walk. And so we study the word. Go to the word of God. Learn where to walk. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit, who is the power to help us to walk so we can be witnesses. And it's a simple prayer. Lord, that's what I want. Lord, that's what I want. I want to be obedient to you. I don't know how. I've never done this before, but that's what I want, Lord. I want to live a life in obedience to you, for that is the life of blessing.